couple of weeks ago, Dad was kidding about
what we really need is one more microphone to put up here. And little did he realize, I guess, that before long we would have another one.
I'd like to welcome all that are guests this morning. Some, I know, are moving to town. Others are passing through town. Some are just here for to visit relatives. We're certainly happy to have all of you with us. This morning we'll be continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and really we've progressed to the end of the chapter. And so we'll just, what I'd like to do is to show you the connection between chapter 4, the end of that chapter, and the beginning of chapter 5. I think for our reading this morning, we'll begin reading chapter 5 in verse 1. For we know that our earthly house in this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless, or good or bad, as probably most translations will have. Remember, as we completed chapter 4, we saw that Paul, through the Spirit of God, was talking to them about putting treasure into trash. Or another way to say it is, he was putting gold into clay. And the trash that he had was our body. The treasure that he was placing into our earthen vessel, according to chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, was the glory of God. He was not afraid to take that which was glorious, that which was of God, and to put it into our bodies. In no way did this distract from the glory of God. As a matter of fact, we saw that the pattern throughout Scripture was this, that he would take that which was lowly, and he would minister and show things of him using that which was lowly. And so he says, okay, here is another example. He says, just as in creation when I took that which was darkness, and he said, I said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, I am able to take that which is clay, that which is fragile, that which will wear out, and I'm able to place into it the glory of God. That's a tremendous advantage to have as we walk. That's why Paul was able to say, all right, we might be troubled on every side, but he says, we won't quit. We might be knocked down, but he says, we will never be knocked out. And he goes on to say, he says, actually, he says, we're in the process of dying physically on the outside. But he says, day by day we are renewed, we're refreshed. And that's where we left off, actually, in verses 16 through 18. Now, really, I maintain that the chapter divisions, while they are convenient for us, sometimes they are not in the best interest of understanding. And I guess if you're insisted upon a chapter 5, and I've got nothing against the number 5, I would begin chapter 5, really, where you have your division, verse 16. Because I think we will find that now he's going to switch from the aspect of putting treasure into trash, if you like little things like that, then I find that we start a section, and it's really what I call trading in an old worn-out tent for a glorious tabernacle. What a difference between a tent and a tabernacle. A tent is that thing that you go camping in, and about midnight it begins to rain, and you get drenched. And the next morning you got all your stuff, and it's hanging out on the line, trying to get it dried out for the next downpour. But a tabernacle was that building that was glorious, the building that Israel said, this is it. Look how beautiful this is. Look how the glory of God is resident here. And so the option now that Paul gives us, he says, listen, just as he put treasure into trash, he says, now he's going to take a tent and he's going to take it as a trade-in for a glorious temple. What a contrast I think we see. Remember as we come to chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 and 18, he says this. The outward man, the body, is dying every day. We're aware of that. But he says the inward man is such that it is renewed every day. He says no matter what you're going through, he says it is a light affliction, It is for the moment. It compares nothing to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us. He says, here is what the Christian ought to be doing. The Christian ought to be looking for that thing that is invisible and not just for that that is seen. Are we very good at that? No. We like things that you can put your hand on, don't we? We like things that you can say, all right, here it is. Children, I think, are especially good at this. You promise a child, all right, guess what we're going to do? And you can see their eyes looking way off in the future, and they say, no, I want it right now. Well, you know, sometimes I think we're like children, aren't we? God has said, all right, I'm going to give you 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years in this life. That's it. And while you're here, don't be so taken up with what you can feel and see that you forget that the more important things, the things that are even more real, are the things that you cannot see. Just because we cannot see them, does that mean they are not real? That's his argument. And now he comes to chapter 5, and the first thing he does, he confesses, you know what? There is a possibility that some may die. As a matter of fact, it is what is called the accepted possibility. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now let's stop right there, because I think it is important for us, if we admit, okay, there is a possibility, we should know what are the options. The options are two. One is a person can die. But the other thing, and I'm going to need you to mark this chapter, chapter 15, verse 51, here's what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here is an inclusive one. Whether you die or live until Christ comes, everyone will be changed. That should encourage us. But not all will sleep, or not all will die. Now, we're going to be back to chapter 15 in just a moment. Have you noticed how that the world is afraid of death? We come to what used to be called a funeral home, and now we call it a slumber room. I was reading the other week, and I found out that you can actually buy a casket with inner spring mattresses. Don't you dare put me in one of those things. I don't sleep on inner springs now. Half the time we drag the mattress off, put it on the floor. I like it firm. Don't give me that inner spring business. Have you noticed that funeral cars are now white? The other day we were going somewhere, and Pam says, Dad, look, there's a funeral car. It's black. I said, well, Pam, before your day, it used to be that people had black funerals, but now we want it to be nice, and so it's white. Listen. We are so afraid of death that we try to cover it over. But you know what? I find that the Christian looks at death and he says, that's all right. That is just one more phase of the plan of God. You see, what he talked about in chapter 4, verse 16 was this. There is a decaying process going on. You know what we find in chapter 5? The decaying process has now become a reality. And yet we fear that. We dread that, like that is the worst thing that can happen. No, it's not. It is not the worst thing that can happen. As a matter of fact, we'll see that indeed, he says, don't dread that in that way. But here's the thing that frightens us. We cannot see life after death, can we? Oh, I know there are people that write books about it. But most of the time you pick up those books and you begin to read them, and I find that they're absolutely contrary to the Scripture. I don't even think we have an option which one to believe. Most of them say, well, you know what, in heaven I noticed that everyone was there. Furthermore, I look at the life of the man and the testimony of the people that write those books. I don't think they'll be there. I think what they've got is a false impression of heaven. As far as I know, there are no books written on that life after death, but it's real. There are people who have come back, such as Moses and Elijah. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And they didn't take the time to write a book. There was Paul, and Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But when he came back, he says, it is unspeakable. That's why he didn't write a book. It's also unwritable. Lazarus comes back. Well, how many books did Lazarus publish on life after death? Do you know what you find about Lazarus? After he came back from the dead, we don't have recorded in Scripture one single word that he spoke. You want to know why? I think even if he could utter it, we couldn't understand it. But Paul says this, I can't speak it. Now, could Paul speak? He sure could. If you were to pick out one besides Apollos in the New Testament that was elegant with speech, it would have been Paul. Paul says, I can't describe it. John did his best, and all the time John begins to use language, I have to confess, I don't understand it. I'm excited about going there, but I have to admit it, I can't understand it. Let's look at some facts about heaven and about dying. First of all, I want you to know there are four points that we need to be sure of. Number one, it is an immediate state. Number two, it is a personal state. It is a conscious state. And finally, it is a preferred state. Is heaven real? It used to be a few years ago that there were people that would come up and they would claim to be Jehovah Witness. Really, they're a Jehovah false witness. They don't even understand the deity of Christ. But their challenge was this, is there a hell? Well, not only is there a hell, but there's also a heaven. I find today that people are saying, all right, granted, there's a hell. You know what one person told me a proof of hell was? I look around and I see the way people are living, there ought to be a hell. Well, that's not a very good proof. The proof to me is the Word of God says there is a hell. As a matter of fact, you know who the speaker was that spoke more about hell than anyone else? The Lord Jesus. 22 of the 24 times that particular word is used, he was preaching. He believes in hell. But look at John chapter 14 very quickly. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, and we're just going to sort out several verses. Verse 2, for example, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Does it sound like heaven is real? He calls it a place. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, there it is again. It's a place. Now, is a place real? Sure is. Heaven is just as real, if not realer, than this earth. You ever have people say, well, I don't know whether we're living here or not. Well, there are some who are into their metaphysics, maybe, and they say that that's the case, but I think most of us that are rational say, yeah, we're here. There are some days we would like not to be here, but we're here. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because not only is heaven a real place, but I am convinced as well that in heaven we will have bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And again, these same people say, see, there it is. We don't have bodies in heaven. Oh, wait a minute. Just because it said that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God, that does not mean that we don't have bodies in heaven. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. You can always tell when I get excited, I begin having you turn to one reference after another. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples after resurrection. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Do you notice the difference? When Christ comes back from the dead, he has flesh and bones. The statement made in Corinthians is this, flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. Is there a difference? Sure is. Where's the blood? Well, do you remember the scene on Calvary when the Lord Jesus went there and he died? What did he shed? He shed his blood that you and I might have everlasting life. And now when he comes back, he says, all right, handle me and see. He said, I am flesh and bone. And the statement is flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's a difference, isn't there? There is a change in the body that he has. I think another proof is if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, we won't for the sake of time, and remember when the witch there and Saul bring back Samuel, did Samuel have a body? Sure did. You go to Matthew and you read to the Transfiguration or to Luke or any one of the Gospels. And you'll find that there is Elijah and there is Moses. And you know what? They both have bodies. And furthermore, they are both very much aware of events that are taking place upon the earth. You want to know what they spoke about? Not heaven. But they spoke about the fact that Christ would have to die to redeem you and I. I honestly think people in heaven are conscious. I think they know what is going on. Read that. I can tell by your eyes you're saying, I don't know about that. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, again we find our name is written in heaven. Pretty hard to write your name somewhere that's only a figment of our imagination. Now, heaven is real. There are bodies there. People there are aware of what is going on. Next, immediately in heaven. Luke chapter 23, in verse 43. 42 for context. And he says unto him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's a nice comfort, isn't it? One of these mornings, April 25th, Kathy's going to wake up and she's going to say, today. Now if you tell Kathy that really means, well, sometime in the next 7 or 8 years, you know what she's going to say? Fooey. All right, today. What does today normally mean? It means this period of time that we're in right now, this 24-hour period, doesn't it? If you ask me, that's a pretty good life insurance policy for that thief, isn't it? Pretty good life insurance policy. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. We're not going to try to exhaust that which is inexhaustible. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Here is the testimony of Stephen. What a testimony it was. Remember how they spoke to them? He said, here's the need. You people need to see that Christ, the one that you crucified, died for your sins, and you are responsible. And you know what they did to him? Verse 54, they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't know if that means they actually bit him or they just growled at him. Either one wouldn't be pleasant. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. Now, make sure you understand, they weren't calling upon God. Stephen's calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, he looks into heaven and he sees God, and there's the Lord Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and he's dying as a martyr. Do you think that the Lord Jesus is going to say, no, Stephen, I won't receive your spirit? Sure, they did the body in, didn't they? They did in the old tent. But you know what? The spirit, I believe, was received by God into heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm sure by now you're wondering, what's the connection with our lesson? Well, here it is at long last. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There are two options there. You're either present in the body or you're present with the Lord. Those are the two options. There are not three, there are not six, there are not 19. There are two. And what he's going to do as we begin chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to say, all right, let's begin to look at these options. It is not unusual to have a tent. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, here is Abraham and he dwells in a tent. And throughout his life, he always dwells in a tent. Why? He says, my dwelling is not here. He said, I'm looking for a city, for a home that is not framed with hands. I am too. You want to know why? Because a home, no matter how new it is, no matter how good it is, there's maintenance to do on it, isn't there? There's 1,000 projects to do, isn't there, Cliff? New home, still projects. Old homes, lots of projects. Got a faucet leaking in one sink. I used to make a list of things to do around the home. It's useless. The list fills up one room of the house. Abraham says, I'll live in a tent. Why? He says, I'm looking for a city. Hey, where are our roots? Look at 1 Peter, well, we don't have time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Here is the attitude. We're to be pilgrims and strangers. That means we're temporary here. And so Paul is emphasizing the fact, look, our earthly house is temporary. Oh, you see, it is? Yeah. I'm going to show you that he's going to change this earthly house in a glorious way. I think as you begin to see that this is only temporary, that you begin to look at it in a different light. I was reading a story a couple of weeks ago about a Bible student. And a man came up to him, and he was going to rob him. And he says, give me your money or I'll kill you. And the Bible student started to laugh. He says, you can't. The guy says, I can't. It's loaded. He says, you can't kill me. He says, you can shoot my body, but you can't kill me. And because he began to laugh in a hysterical way, finally the guy put his gun in his holster and said, what do you mean? He brings out his New Testament and begins to show him, look, chapter 5 says, the body can be dismantled. You can't kill me. Invited him out. I don't know if the man ever got saved or not, but he actually got him to put his gun back and he got him to go out and listen to the gospel. You know what? I see Christians and they're paranoid about dying. Let's look at death for the Christian. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1, for the final three or four things. First, remember chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. It says, the old man, the outward man, is perishing, decaying. The inward man is being renewed. Next, verses 1 through 5, it says, there is a glorious body awaiting the Christian. Verses 6 and 8, it says, the immediate passing into the presence of Christ. And verses 9 and 10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The first three ought to give you real comfort. The fourth one ought to say, all right, because of that, there's something that I must do in my life. Now, what about physical death? What is involved? Well, first of all, death, according to verses 1 and 2, is simply the consummation of the decaying process. Remember the decaying process that is going on day after day, every day after you're born? It finally takes its full effect. It's going on right now. All that happens is that someday it reaches a point in which you say, all right, I'm done with this body. This body can no longer take any more decay. And so you're gone. It likens the body to a tent. Let me show you that this is often used by others in the same way. Let me turn to it to save you. Turning 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Yea, I think it's fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, or tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Here's Peter. And remember how that Peter in John chapter 21 was walking, and the Lord said, Peter, here's how you're going to die. And from that time on, Peter never worried about death. What if someone could tell you, all right, here is the way you're going to die? Would that give you great comfort? Most people probably say, no, I'd just soon not know. Well, if I am to die, and I'm not saying that I'm going to volunteer, at least today, if I'm going to die, my guess is that it will probably be driving. I'll probably be asleep, but it will probably be driving. Before a recent trip, I was getting ready to go down to Manville, Texas in 1980, and Byron came to me, and he grabbed onto my neck, and he says, Dad, I don't want you to go. He says, what if that airplane would wreck? Now, what do you do when your son has got you around the neck, and he's talking to you about how the airplane's going to go down? I said, Bye, you know what the Lord said in John chapter 11? There's so many hours in the day, there's so many hours in the night, and if it's Daddy's time to go down, I'm going to die. I don't care if I'm walking. I don't care if I'm on a skateboard. Someone will hit me and kill me, or whether I'm in an airplane. That doesn't bother me. Now, I'm not going to walk on the wing of the airplane. But I'll tell you what, death does not have power over you and I. It is simply a process that God has us through, and sooner or later, unless Christ does, all of you will die. And some may check out a little earlier, but that is the process going on, and we need to face it with a realistic point of view. Peter, there, the Lord says, all right, Peter, here's how you're going to die. And I think Peter honestly knew that he would be crucified. And so now you come to Acts, and there's Peter in prison. Is Peter worried? Peter says, listen, they chopped off James' head, and he told me tomorrow is my day. And you know what you find Peter? Peter's asleep in the prison. Was that what you'd do if tomorrow was your day? I think you'd sit there and you'd say, you know what? I better make out a will. You know what? I better. Peter's asleep. So sound asleep when the angel comes in, he slapped him on the face. He says, Peter, wake up. Peter says, man, morning already? He says, Peter, get out of here. And Peter walks out. That's confidence. And Peter now writes back and he says, listen, he says, I know I have been shown that sooner or later I'm going to lay down this old tent. Does he sound worried? No. You see, Paul, in writing this, says, all right, we know, look at the confidence that we have as Christians. Verse 1, we know. Next, go down to verse 6. Therefore, we always being confident, knowing that. Verse 8, we are confident. Sound like someone who's worried? We know, we are confident, we know, we are confident. There's no fear there, is there? There's something that you and I ought to know so that we can look at death and we can say, all right, it is simply the hand of God working in our lives. The word dissolve. It is not the word for destroy. It is the word for dismantle. He says, here is the tent. He says, we're simply going to take the tent down. He is going to refer to the earthly body as a house. Likewise, he's going to refer to the heavenly body as a house. I want you to see several things about the new body. First of all, the new body, he says, it is not made with hands. In other words, it's going to be unique. It's going to be different than the one that we've got now. Next, it is eternal. The body that we have now, you know what, you ought to know what's wrong? It's suitable to live on this earth. We're going to live in heaven. He's got to change the body to make it suitable for that. I'm kind of excited about that possibility. Next, I think he's saying it's not a matter of an intermediate state. It is a matter of moving from weakness to power. The confusion, I think, lies in this. It talks about we have. That's present tense. How can you have? Right now, when we're stuck with this body. Well, here's what I think he's saying. I think he is so confident that this is going to take place, he says, I'll write it in present tense. He says, it is God's guarantee. That's the third thing. God guarantees it. And next, it is this. It's not a last-minute job. It is a building. You don't put a building up at the last minute, do you? He's not going to suddenly say, hey, Linstead's dying. I better hurry and get him a body rest. No. He's been planning this for eternity past. It is no surprise we're trading a shack in, we're trading a clay body in for a mansion, in for a glorious tabernacle. That's not a bad trade, is it? I know every once in a while you get attached to an old car. But most of us, by the time we get ready to get rid of that car, we're laughing as we're leaving the dealer, aren't we?
Several years ago, Sharon and I traded in a car, and while we're inside purchasing the new one and signing the papers, there was a dump truck came up to get their trash. And this great big old dump truck, you know, had one of those growling things on the back, and the guy got in the front, and he backed up right into our car. And I went out there, and I looked at the hood of that car, and it was bowed up just like that. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I've got to fix that. And guess what? The salesman came out there, and he says, you know what? He said, that car, a few minutes ago when you signed that paper, he said, that became our car. We have to fix it. Wow, was I happy. Do you think I minded leaving that old car and trading that thing in? Listen, that's the old tent. And I traded in the old worn-out tent for a glorious new one. The trouble with my car is it was that old 69 Oldsmobile. When I got done with it, Gary bought it. When he got done with it, we junked it. You see, all we know is going from one perishing thing to another. But here's what he's got in mind. He says, all right, it's going to be eternal. It is going to be suitable for the earth. It's going to be a building. Now, notice in verses 2 and 5, 2 through 5, he's going to say this. It is good to live for Christ in this body. Next, he's going to say it is better to die and to be with Christ. But it is best to be alive when Christ comes back. I'm rooting for the best. It is good to live in this body and to live for Christ. It is better to die. Those are the words of Paul. It is best to be alive when he comes. Let's take a look at this. I want you to notice verse 2 especially. First of all, he says this. Paul says, I have a desire to be in a body state. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. You see, sometimes people say, I want to die. No, it's not that we want to die. I want to be in a glorious body. I want to be in the presence of Christ. That's what our desire should be. Our desire should not be just to die. Okay? Do you see the difference? Now, next, I think he says this. We groan. What is groaning? For in this we groan. What's this? It's the old body. Does the old body groan? Yesterday, we got involved in a project to take down a 25-foot stump in our backyard. And the stump is big enough that I can't reach around the tree, and so I got Richard Hockersmith. Come on over, Rich. He came over and he had a big saw, and Gary came over, and we were so poor, we were so pitiful at this that we put the wedges in there with the hammer, and we get the wedges stuck in the wood. We kind of thought that was fun. It gave us a chance to rest. But you know what I find this morning after swinging the sledgehammer and doing some of that? I'm sore. My body's groaning. I got up this morning, and I thought, man, that's an unusual feeling. And then I remembered what I did yesterday. Look at Romans chapter 8. Don't get so attached to the body that you forget the process that God has in mind. Romans chapter 8, very quickly, verses 20 through 22. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willing but by reason of him who hath subject the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you know that creation, as you see it, is groaning. It's moaning. Why? Because it's in this decaying process as well. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's groaning. It's hurting. It wants to be liberated from this process of decay. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, did you groan this morning? Not because you were sore, but because you said, I can hardly wait to trade in. I can hardly wait for God to refurbish it in a most unique way. So, he says, all right, there is a desire, there is a preference to be in a body. Next, we groan in this body. Why? Because it is a temporary one, because it is a decaying one. And then he says this, desiring to be clothed upon. That's an important word. He uses the same phrase again in verse 4, to be clothed upon. What does he mean? Well, if you go and begin to examine that word, and I think it's important to do so, it means this, placing over what is originally there. You know, I guess it was always my thought that what he does, he takes this body, he discards it, and he gives me a new one. No, I think what he's saying is he's going to put the top coat on. The new is going to absorb the old. You say, oh, heresy, I don't. Okay, bear with me. But I'm glad you're awake enough to say that. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20. 21, really.
who shall change our lowly bodies, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What does he do? Does it say replace our lowly body? No. Change. Do you see the difference? That word clothed upon never is used any place in the Bible, never is used to say, all right, I take the old one, throw it away, and I bring a new one on. It means this, you take the new and you simply put it over. You're going to transform the old. Now, when the old body is changed, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Do you see what's happening? They're putting something on. It is something in addition to that which is old. Now, you say, how in the world can that be? Well, let me try as best I can to illustrate it to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 and 43. So also, in resurrection of the dead, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What happens when you take a seed and you put it into the ground? Let's say that you take a zucchini seed. Zucchini, is that thing that grows real big? Kind of like a gourd? All right, I'm not good on vegetables, but you take that seed, and if I'm right, isn't a zucchini seed, it's pretty small, isn't it? I'm looking at people that are gardeners. Anyone grow a zucchini? Frank, do you grow a zucchini? Your sister, okay. Frank majors in peppers, hot peppers. He tricks people and kids to eat hot peppers when you come to his house. Come on out. He says, these don't burn. And then we have to turn on the hose in the yard just to put out the fire in our mouth. All right, you take this little old seed. It looks innocent, doesn't it? And you put the seed in the ground, and you know what happens? The seed dies, doesn't it? And what grows up is a zucchini plant and great big old fat zucchini. Well, maybe they're only this big. But if Frank grows them, they're this big, okay? So here's this big old zucchini. Now, does this zucchini look anything like the seed? But is it of the seed? Yeah, it is. You see, he is not limited by this old tent, is he? He's simply saying, all right, I'm not going to replace it. I'm going to clothe upon it. I'm going to take, and out of that, there will be this blood. I will change it. The change is going to be fantastic. That seed changed, didn't it? Is that still the seed? Is it? Or are you afraid to commit? Thank you. Yes, it's the seed. Did it change? Yes. Is it more glorious? You better believe it is. Okay, that's the process according to chapter 15, verses 42 through 43. All right, now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Listen, to live for Christ is good. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. He doesn't say to die is far better, does he? But to be with Christ is far better. See the word depart? That's the same word that you use for a ship that's there at the harbor and it's getting ready to depart to go on a charted course. You know what Paul is saying? I've got a charted course. I know where I'm going. It's not to an unknown thing. He says the desire, the thing that is far better, is to be with Christ. To be with Christ, which is far better. It's not death. But that is far better. And then we're going to see later on, no doubt, not today, we're going to see that instead of just that which is better, he's going to say, here's something that is best. Now, for the sake of time, let's go back to our chapter. Because we only have a few minutes left. And I want to point out another word. Look at verse 4. that mortality might be swallowed up of life. That's an interesting phrase. That word swallow up means to consume. It means that you engulf it like this. It's there. Okay, but you have consumed it. And even when you swallow it, it's there, but it's out of sight. That's exactly, it's swallowed up. Mortality is absolutely swallowed up. Now, what is swallowed up? Well, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to look at verses 24 through 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdoms of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. There's the swallowing up. The last thing that he's going to do, he's going to swallow up death. Now, turn back to our chapter. I want you to look at another word, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. See the word burden? You know what that word is? Weighted down. I know what you're saying. Yeah, I got on the scale this morning. For sure, this old body's weighting me down. Frank and I have a standard joke. You know, even though I can't remember now, who's older? I look younger, but I can't remember. Oh, Frank is older. All right. And we always compare which one of us is in better shape and so on like that. But I've got to confess, Frank's body is getting weighted down. Now, why do I say that? Pick on Frank. I'll never get any more hot peppers. You know, I get on the scale, and I look at that thing, and I say, this scale, there's something's wrong with the scale. Because every week it creeps further up. It's proof that we are being burdened, we are being weighted down. But really, it's not our fatness he's talking about. It's not our largeness. You like that word better. It's not our largeness that he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that the thing that holds us from the presence of God is our body. You know, that's this flesh, that's what's keeping you from the presence of God, if you belong to him. Now, you look at that way and you say, well, never did like this body anyway. That's why Paul says, it's better to depart and to be with Christ. And then verse 5, he says, all right, now he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God. Listen, the whole credit, the whole glory is not of us, it is God. And God has given to us the earnest to make sure that this will be complete. He says, all right, I'll give to you an earnest. You know what earnest money is? It means that you make a down payment with the pledge to redeem it. Now, you know what happens today when people put the earnest money down? They're just liable to walk off, aren't they? But it used to be, and as well with God, when he puts earnest money down, you think he's going to walk off? No, he'll make it good. And the earnest that he gave to us is the Spirit of God. That's incredible earnest, isn't it? And so he says, all right, for sure, I will make good that pledge. Now, in verse 6 and 7, again, he's going to discuss this idea of how that it is even better to be alive when Christ comes. Therefore, we are always confident knowing this. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's one possibility. We can be home in the body, and we are absent from the Lord. See the word absent? You know what that word really is? That is the word for away from our homeland. You know what happens when you're away from your homeland? You get very lonesome. Several months ago now, I was at a place where there was a man, and he was singing at a conference I was at, and he was saying how that he was on the road 8 months or 9 months out of the year. And he said, I got to confess to you. He said, I don't even miss my wife and children. I was interested in this. He said, I think because God called me into this kind of ministry that he's also made it so that I don't miss him. I thought, man, I wish I could say that. I go for a week of meetings, and Monday's not so bad. Tuesday's not so bad. Wednesday, I get so lonesome. Thursday, all I can think about is going home. Friday, I'm all packed and ready to go. I used to laugh at Dad because, if you know Dad very well, he always arrives 2 days early for something. He gets all his stuff spread out. And then, you know what? The last night of the meetings, he's trying to weasel out of them. I have him at camp. Dad, you're supposed to speak the last night. He's packed and ready to go, and he's sitting in his car practicing. I said, Dad, you're in. He says, oh, come on, let me. Where are you going? I'm just going to go home. Come on. Oh, just staggered. I'm the same way. I get homesick. Here's what he's saying. I'm absent. We are absent from the Lord. I'm away from home. I can hardly wait to get there. For we walk by faith, not by sight. It's real. It's just as real if you can reach out and touch it. He says it doesn't matter whether or not you can touch it or not. Colossians 1 says, Christ in us. John 17 says, Christ in us. Why then does he say, all right, when we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord? He's not talking about spatially, is he? He is talking spiritually. He's not talking spiritually. It's spiritually, he is in us and with us. But he says, all right, when you leave the body, he says, now you will be with the Lord. I want you to see there, verses 6, 7, 8. So here is the desired state, actually, with the Lord. The relationship is heightened by death. It is made even closer by death. Well, our time is leaving us, so we need to come to a rapid conclusion. And we'll have to continue this at our next session. Let me just tell you one little story about the fact, the two options. Either we are home in the body, are present with the Lord, or he says this, he says otherwise, he says in verse 8, we are absent from the body and we are present with the Lord. He says the language is such that you have two options. If you're in the body, he says you're not with him. He says if you're out of the body, you are with him. I was reading about a missionary who was coming home. And when he got there, he saw a tremendous mass of people. He thought, can you believe that? The Christians have come out to greet me. And as he got off the boat, to his surprise, on board that boat was the president, and he had been on some kind of a trip, and there were hundreds of people there to greet him. And he watched as the president moved on his way, and the people went that way, and he stood there on the gangplank, and guess how many people were there to greet him? Not a single one. You know what he thought? That's all right. In the coming day, I'm going to have my homecoming, and at my homecoming, Christ is going to be there to greet me. That gives me tremendous comfort. Well, we must close. Our time is gone. What a joy. What a prospect is ours. Not death, but to be in the presence of Christ. Not this body, but to have a tabernacle. That, I believe, is what Paul is talking about. Now, the result of all that should be this. We should have a tremendous desire to labor in this body because this is only temporary. It is not permanent. We'll look at that in our next session. Father, we come before thee this morning, and we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, our Father, that would go to the cross and thereby dying, he would swallow death up. He would defeat death. And now, Father, we can look at death and we can say that indeed to live for Christ is good, but to die and to go into the presence of Christ is even better. And yet, Father, we confess today our desire to be alive when he comes because we think that that is very soon. Father, we thank thee for thy word, what comfort it gives to us. And Father, we pray that as we've been reading, that we're to know, we're to be confident. Help us, Father, to know these things. Father, we ask for thy help and thy blessing in the meeting that follows. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.